So, Matthew chapter 18. What I want to do, first of all, is take some time, as we've been trying to do in the course of our study, and look at what Jesus says in these parables in connection with what he's previously been teaching and what he's previously been doing. And so here in Matthew chapter 18, if you start at verse 7, first of all, Jesus warns about the temptation to sin and the links to which we should go to avoid that. And 18:7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And then he uses a saying that he has used elsewhere in Matthew about if your right hand offends you, cut it off, etc. And then in verse 10, he warns particularly then about little ones and making sure that little ones are cared for and protected, especially if they go astray. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And then here Jesus uses an illustration he uses elsewhere about the man with 100 sheep and one strays and the desire to go and find the one and then rejoice. Well, what about those who don't want to be found? What about the ones who stray and they refuse? So then, you know, the next few verses, which we often think of in connection with church discipline, that's what's described here. If your brother sins, go to him. And if you can get him back, you've won him. That's great. If he refuses to listen, take two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, go to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the entire church, then he says that he should be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. All right, well, then this raises the issue, well, what if he does repent? What if he does ask for forgiveness? And by the way, somebody asked me a question the other day after a sermon about forgiveness. And what if a person does not ask you to forgive them? What if a person does not apologize? So will one of you promise me that at the end of Matthew, at the end of this discussion of the parable here in Matthew 18, if I forget to bring that question up, will one of you promise, raise your hand if you'll promise to bring it up. Not a single, all right, finally, one person here, all right. So thank you, Sabrina. So, and thank you everybody else for being so into it already this morning. What is wrong with you people? Splash water on all of you today. All right, so be sure that we talk about that at the end of this parable. Well, Peter comes to Jesus and asks him, well, how many times do we have to do this forgiving business? You've said, you know, watch out for temptation. Go after the ones who are straying. Do what you can to win them back. If they repent, forgive them. Well, how often do we have to do this? Verse 21, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And what does Peter offer as a hypothetical? Seven times. And I would imagine at some point, Marty talked with you about rabbinical traditions, about forgiveness. Do you all know how many times in rabbinical tradition were you required to forgive someone? Anybody know off the top of your head? Just take a wild guess. Three. There's a couple of rabbinical statements that'll say you forgive three times. I'll read a couple of them to you. For those of you who have your Talmud, this is Rabbi Nathan 40. If one says, I shall sin and then repent, he is forgiven up to three times, but no more. And then this is from Ben Yoma. If a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he's forgiven, the fourth time, he's not forgiven. Some people have suggested that maybe Peter, by saying seven, wanted to like show himself to be, you know, even that much better than the traditional Pharisaical view of this. Well, you know, they say three. Well, I'll double it and add one and show just how gracious I am. Up to seven times do I have to forgive? And what does Jesus say in response? And this is where different translations struggle with how to render this exactly. I do not say to you seven times, but some of you have 70 times seven. My Bible, the English Standard Version, has 77 times. And, of course, is the point really the literal number here? I mean, I remember there was a guy named Stuart Schindelbauer in my neighborhood, and I was counting with him. And this is even with the 490 scenario, and I was in the 300s, you know, and I was just thinking, man, another month or two, and then I don't have to forgive this guy anymore, because he was a real jerk. But anyway, so, but obviously that's not the point, is it? Jesus is not giving them a literal number. His point is, you take a number and multiply it, it means seven, the number of perfection. So 70 times 7 or 7 times 11, whatever. The point is, it's not about a limit. There's no limit on forgiveness when it is asked for. And then to illustrate that, Jesus tells this parable here that we sometimes call the parable of the unmerciful servant. So he says this in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, do you remember what is the point that I have made to you about sort of the standard Sunday school definition of parables that can be reversed? What's the point I've made with you? Sunday school definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I've suggested to you that you can also reverse that. These are heavenly stories with an earthly meaning. And this is a classic example of this, because Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, this is how God works. And the point of this story is going to be, what God does is what you should do, right? So do you see what I mean? A heavenly story with an earthly meaning. This is the will of God. Now here's how you need to live it out and practice it here on earth. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. You know, we might think of the tax collector, the debt collector here of the kingdom, the IRS or whatever. And it says, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So, of course, we use the word talent to refer to an ability or an aptitude. The word talent, though, in this context refers to a currency. In fact, it is the largest currency in the first century. It would be the equivalent of whatever the largest denomination in circulation is, which I don't know what it is. Anybody know what it is now? Is it a $100 bill? I know there used to be at times like a $100,000 bill and so forth, but they've, I think, eliminated those. So a talent was the largest currency in the first century. It was the equivalent of 6,000 days' wages. So I don't know how many, somebody do some quick math, how many years worth of pay is that? About 20, something like that? Yeah. So this is a pretty astronomical amount of money here. I mean, it would be the sort of the equivalent we would think of maybe of at least half of your lifetime salary all put together here. So it is a truly astronomical debt. How did he get into such debt? Well, credit card interest. Well, that's not the point, right? I mean, we don't take all of Jesus' stories and dissect every little detail and try to make something. The point of the story is to put things in such stark, obvious terms, nobody can miss the point. And so the point here is somebody in debt with the largest currency and with 10,000 pieces of that currency. And of course he can't pay. I mean, if you had to right now write a check for half of your lifetime working salary, I mean, very few of us could do that. This guy can't do that. So verse 25 says, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold. This was a very common reason for slavery in the ancient world. If you became indebted, you would be sold into slavery until you could pay off your debt. So a lifetime, basically, of slavery here, because it's going to take a lifetime to pay off this kind of debt. And of course, his family is sold with him and all that he had in payment to be made. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. I don't know how he thinks he's going to do that, and I don't think it's really relevant to the story. But what's relevant is he's begging for mercy. And verse 27 says that out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. I mean, I don't even understand how a person, I mean, you must be a person of immense wealth to be able to just sweep away a debt like this, right? And obviously, aside from whatever financial assets you have to be a person of unbelievable grace and mercy to say, okay, rather than you and your family spending a lifetime in slavery to pay me back, let's just call it even. Verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now that's, a denarius is a day's wage. And so 100 of them would be 100 days' wages. So that's, a third of a year, basically, more or less, of work. And again, if you were to write a check for a third of your salary this year, that'd be a pretty significant chunk of change for sure. So we don't want to minimize the debt this guy has accrued. That's also a substantial debt, particularly for someone who's not a king to be the debtor, someone who owns a vast empire. This servant who has accrued this debt has definitely put this other servant at a huge disadvantage by not being able to pay. But of course, 100 denarii, 100 days' wages compared to 6,000 days' wages is no comparison at all. And it says that when he went out and found this man, he began to do what? He seized him. Come here, Reagan, let me just demonstrate here. All right. So yeah, he seizes him and just starts wringing his neck. Cough up the money you owe me. Which, of course, is outrageous. As soon as Jesus has told this story, it's outrageous knowing what we do about this first servant and what he owed. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. The very same thing, by the way, that this man said to the king. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Of course, this is a huge outrage, particularly if they know the full story here. And so it says, they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. So this servant who refuses to forgive another is called wicked. Which if you think about it, that word is not used just a whole lot in the New Testament. It's not used on every page. So to call someone wicked means either they've committed outrageous sin. And the person here who is called wicked is this person who has been forgiven but refuses to forgive. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then this is the one story that Jesus tells that talks about torture. Except in our English translation, sometimes it doesn't render it like this. It says in verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him. Now the ESV and other translations may say jailers. How many of your Bibles say jailers? Do any of your Bibles actually say torturers in the text? Okay. That's the Greek word. Delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So in this case, the characters of this parable are very easy to understand, right? Who would the king represent in this story? Yeah, I mean, Jesus just said, so my heavenly Father will do. So makes that very clear. And the servant who owes the 10,000 talents and his debt to the king would represent what? Yeah, would represent our debt before God. When we have sinned before God and taken the one who is utterly holy and utterly loving and utterly good and just basically said, we're not going to have any of you. And we've sinned against him. And there's no way for us to understand the enormity of that kind of crime. The way Jesus describes it here is to think of 10,000 of the largest currency you can think of, just to try to help us visualize in a very small way a far more significant spiritual reality. And then, of course, the forgiveness that the king offers this servant who begs and pleads for mercy would be comparable to God forgiving us of our sins, which we ask for because of humble, pitiful hearts who cry out to God for mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord responds with astonishing grace. to forgive us of our sins. Now, if we were going to take this story and add to it and even make it more comparable to what God does for us, we would add maybe to the story and say something like what Jesus does in the prodigal son parable, which is not only is the debt forgiven, but then even more blessings are showered upon us. So that would like truly make it even more comparable. But for Jesus' purposes, he's wanted to zone in on forgiveness, the issue of forgiveness, forgiveness from God to us, and then forgiveness from us to others. And that's, of course, where the second servant comes in. His debt would be comparable to what, in terms of our applying this story? That's right. When someone sins against us. And as I said, 100 denarii, a third of a year, that's a significant debt. It's nothing to sneeze at. And by the same token, when other people sin against us, it hurts. I mean, it wounds us. It causes us grief and puts them in debt to us. There's no question about that. And we shouldn't try to ever minimize that. Well, it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal when someone does something to you. But then the point Jesus is making from this story for us would be what? We should forgive others. Why? Because God has forgiven us. So, you know, sometimes we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But maybe there's a higher rule than that, and that is do unto others as God has done unto you. And that's the point of this story. God has forgiven you, and what he has forgiven you of is far greater than anything you may have to forgive someone else of, not to diminish the pain that they've caused you, because it's real and significant, and for you it's overwhelming. But you must forgive. You must forgive because your Father has forgiven you. A heavenly story, a story of God's forgiveness with an earthly meaning. Here's how you ought to forgive other people. And so then what do you think Jesus' answer to Peter's question is? How often, Lord, up to seven times? What would be the point of this story? Yeah, how limited is God's forgiveness to us? And then how do we forgive others? I think that would be it. Yeah, John? Oh, man, I'm sorry. I should have called on you earlier so you could have made that point. All right. Any other questions or comments on this story? How does this story, by the way, relate to other things Jesus in his ministry taught? Can you think of other things he taught that would connect up with the same idea? What did he teach about how to pray? Father, forgive us of our trespasses, as we have forgiven others of theirs. Yeah, it's right in line with what he teaches in other places, like in the model prayer that he gives in Matthew chapter 6. How does this line up to what experiences Jesus has in his ministry? Yes, that is exactly right. And when he's dying on the cross, and doesn't say a whole lot, one of the few things he does say is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So what Jesus teaches here about forgiveness is just absolutely central to the message that he teaches throughout the gospel and central to his very own mission for coming and purpose for coming, which was to offer forgiveness to us, people who are unworthy and undeserving, who ought to be forgiven. All right, so the question that someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, what about a situation where someone does not ask forgiveness? Are you supposed to forgive them then? Well, if you think about it, here in Matthew chapter 18, if you think about it, forgiveness is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. And the end is for a relationship to be healed, for there to be reconciliation. If you think back earlier in the chapter, if your brother sins, go to him. And if he repents, forgive him. And you have won your brother. It's about reconciliation, all right? So forgiveness is a means to an end. And the end is that relationships can be healed and be restored and further to be peace in those relationships. So if I'm right in that line of thinking, then if a person has wounded you and done you harm, and they do not recognize that and appeal to you for forgiveness, then there's not going to be reconciliation. There's not going to be healing of the relationship because the wound and the harm is still there, and that needs to be addressed. On the other hand, and I think that what all of us, I think, would just intuitively understand as Christians, if there is a situation in which someone has done you wrong and they refuse to recognize that and ask for forgiveness as they should, then we are not at liberty to hold grudges against them. We are not at liberty to take vengeance against them simply because they have not asked for forgiveness. And in fact, our very hope and prayer should be what? Yeah, we would want them to come to their senses and do what is right so that the relationship can be restored. When Jesus on the cross prayed, you know, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I don't think anybody believes that by that prayer, Jesus just automatically wiped away the sins of any person who was there. But I do think that that prayer, well, what do you think? What does that prayer indicate on the part of Jesus? Yeah, Mickey?
It mainly indicates that he wasn't.
Yeah. And I think, you know, his desire, of course, is for all of them to indeed come and embrace him so there can be reconciliation in that relationship. And so always having an attitude and a posture that is willing to forgive, I think, is the key element here. But yeah, I think properly understood in terms of relationships with people, the goal is for there to be reconciliation. And that happens in part by a person realizing they've done you harm, or when you go to them, we have a responsibility to go to them and say, hey, you've done this, and it's really hurt me. But then to also have a willingness to forgive. So yeah, Andre? Yes, this would be another classic example of how this teaching ties into Jesus' other teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you have something against your brother and you're going to bring your gift to the altar, lay it aside, go to him, and reconcile. And see, again, that's the key. That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to be reconciled with each other, to be at peace with each other. Yeah. Kind of like Jonah on the hillside, right? Looking down and hoping, okay, I've done my part. Now let's see God take care of business here. Yeah, I think that's a very good point. Yeah, Chris?
As the offended party, we need to make it as easy as possible.
Yes. Make him grovel.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Get some penance, right? That's absolutely right. If you didn't hear, Chris's point was, as the offended party, we need to do all that we can to make it as easy as possible for that person to want to reach out to us. Now, that is hard. I mean, that is a hard thing to do. You know, sometimes I think people think that the idea of forgiveness is just this la la lovey-dovey, you know, soft, not what I read. Not what I've experienced. It is hard, tough work. But it's prompted by God's grace.
Cindy?
Yeah, I mean, there's obviously when there's been offense and there's been hurt and a breakdown in a relationship, it's going to take time and patience, for sure, from all perspectives. Yeah, Chris?
Have you ever been in a situation where you were wrong and you retaliated, so you wronged someone else back, and you continue back and forth to a point where they didn't want to forgive you? Probably about 2 years. But I've never been more free in my life.
Right.
Than when I forgave them.
Right.
Now, their mutual, the relationship is mutual, I think. You know, and we're talking. Still to this day.
Yeah.
They've never forgiven, or they've never asked for forgiveness on their part.
Right.
But I forgave them and asked for forgiveness, and it just freed me. The unbelievable part of that is that man tries to, they think they know what's best. And they hold that grudge, just stick it in there. Come on. But God's plan is so unbelievable that if you humble yourself to forgive and just to ask for forgiveness, even if they don't say it, it frees you to an unbelievable. It's an unbelievable feeling.
Yeah. I'm glad you started off asking me if I've ever done that. I'm so glad you quickly moved to your own experience, because just put me on the spot right here in front of everybody. To answer your question, though, have you ever heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? So I'm a McCoy, so I'm related to McCoy. So the answer to your question is I come from a long family legacy of holding grudges and never forgiving. So sure. But I think your point is... And I've had experiences like that, but I imagine a lot of us have. You get in a situation where somebody's done you wrong, and you grit your teeth and grind them down, and you just can't let go of it. And there is such freedom to let go and say, you know, I will be willing to forgive that person the day that they come to me, but I'm not going to waste another minute of anger and hostility and resentment, because I'm letting them control that part of my life, and they don't deserve that. I'm going to live for the Lord. So, yes, Paul.
Is there any significance to when Peter asks, he mentions, if my brother sins? Is that important in this passage?
In terms of between the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian?
Because at this time, there were no Christian and
non-Christian. Yeah, it would be Jewish, probably. He's thinking the sense of, like when Peter says on Pentecost, men and brethren, you know, the Jewish family. Yeah. Probably from Peter's worldview, the thought of forgiving a Gentile would never even cross your mind. So, yeah, I don't know how significant that is, but that's probably what he means there. Yeah, John.
I think it's also important to note that Peter's asking from the perspective of the one who has been offended. You know, and in the parable, the king is calling those to him who are. As the offended, it's incumbent upon you to also be proactive in reconciliation. And that's not our tendency. I think it goes back to what Chris is saying. You make it easy. You, both parties are equally responsible for the reconciliation. And I think that's important. You don't just sit back and passively
hold
the grudge and wait.
Right, yeah.
I
think that's a really good point. You know, if you're like me, whenever I read this story, I only think in terms of how people have hurt me. I only think of it in those terms. I don't like to be the other guy. I'm always the second servant. You follow what I'm saying? I'm never in my mind, I'm never the first guy. That's always other people who've done me wrong. I'm always the second guy. Well, somebody's got to be the first guy, right? And the reality is we all can be that person at some time. Yeah. Right. That's why I emphasized just a second ago, the goal here is restoration. That's restoration. And there cannot be true restoration of the relationship if a person refuses to acknowledge they've done wrong. So yeah, to me, true full forgiveness is going to involve a recognition and asking for forgiveness. Absolutely right. But what we've been talking about is, all right, in the event that that doesn't happen, what should our posture be? And our posture should be to always hope that that will be the case, to not hold grudges, to not waste time dwelling on it, to not take retaliation and vengeance into our own hands. So, yeah, that's a good cross-reference for the very same point here. Andre? Should be. It should be very hard for us to, in good conscience, go to God and ask Him to forgive us of something if we are knowingly and deliberately refusing to forgive somebody else. It should be. If we forgive, do we have to forget? You didn't ask for a follow-up question. See, she set me up. She got me to respond to her, and then snuck another one right in there. Right. Well, we that phrase, forgive and forget, you know, we know like the famous passage of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. And we all understand, I mean, literally, just the way the brain works, once we have an experience, an event, it always is going to be floating around in here somewhere. So, you know, unless you have an experience like I did in the ninth grade where I slid into third base and a guy fell on my head and I had amnesia for a couple of hours, unless your memory bank gets wiped clean like that, it's always going to be in there somewhere. So what would be the idea, what do you think would be the biblical concept and idea of this idea of forgiving and forgetting? You don't keep bringing it up. You don't dwell on it. You don't nurse it. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not take account of wrongs. And it's an accounting term. You don't keep your little book of all the offenses that people have done against you. This is where being a forgetful person really comes in handy. Because there's been times I've wanted to hold grudges, but I forget I was supposed to be mad at somebody. So there's certain advantages to being absent-minded. So, Yeah, so Jessica's question is there anything in Scripture about like a timeline of forgiveness? Like someone's really done something horrible to you and, you know, how immediately and how, you know, how do you process that? And I don't know of any specific language in the Bible that talks about that other than, I mean, I think we all understand basic things. I mean, first of all, as hard and difficult as it is when a person comes and says, I'm so sorry I did this, and I recognize I did you terrible. Would you please forgive me? I mean, I do think we have to say yes, biblically. But then, from a practical standpoint, you remember that statement Paul says in Romans 12, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. The Bible certainly recognizes, just by the nature of our humanity, getting to that point where we can truly have a reconciled relationship may take a lot of time. But the point is, we need to be striving for that, I would think, and working toward that. Otherwise, I don't know of any. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Because then we wouldn't have to use judgment. We could just say, well, it says here in Matthew 29:37, you got 2 weeks. But besides, if the Bible did that, we'd probably spend the first 13 days, and then, okay, now I got to, you know. So probably there's a practical side to that, too. Yes.
I guess like some people go up to you and say, I forgive you, and so you're ready to be forgiven. But I don't know if that's the right for you because God doesn't need to forgive us. We don't have to know that in fact.
Yeah, that's the scripture in Luke 17:3. That you know, God forgives us when we come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness so the relationship can be healed, and that's how we should forgive other people. Yeah, when I was up in Nashville, I spent the last fall doing some tutoring for a homeschool program that's called Classical Conversations, where you basically come and tutor one day a week, and then the kids study with their families. And so one of the classes we had was a current events class, and one of the topics in the curriculum was prison reform. And we had a guy come in and speak to the class who is a former prosecutor who now is working in prison reform. And one of the things he talked to us about is, like, you know, in our legal system, let's say somebody right now where you're here goes to your house, bashes in a window, and goes in and steals your shotgun or whatever, and takes it, goes, cashes it in, get money for drugs, and then they get caught. So in our legal system, you'll probably never, ever see that person face to face. But if you've ever had that experience, somebody break into your house, you know it's an incredibly violating experience. So you never have the opportunity to just face that person and say, why did you break into my house? And why did you take my gun? And they don't have the opportunity, really, legally, because usually what will happen is they'll plead out to a charge, go before the court, get their sentence for community service or whatever, and you don't have to ever see them. And so that person gets their punishment, and you end up probably holding the bag because probably your insurance deductible won't even cover the value of the loss. And maybe they have committed this infraction before, so they go off to prison, and they're probably going to end up a worse criminal when they come out than when they went in. You're ending up angry and upset. And he said that there's some countries like New Zealand that have a plan that they call restorative justice. It's not about rehabilitation, because rehabilitation never thinks about the victim. It's always about how do we make the criminal better. But he said there's some countries like in New Zealand where if both parties agree, you can face the perpetrator in court and you can question them. Why did you do this? Why did you pick my house? And most likely you're going to get an answer of, it was nothing personal, I just needed my drug fix, and I saw your house, and I went in. And it also gives the criminal a chance to say, I'm sorry. And it gives the victim a chance to say, I forgive you. And then, of course, they're going to have whatever legal penalties that result from that. But I thought, you know, that's interesting, because it's like an effort in a way to try to put the concept of, instead of both parties leaving bitter and angry and feeling and getting worse, it's the chance to maybe try to restore and heal. And what would happen usually is, as he described it, is their penalty, instead of being sent to prison, is they would actually come and like repair your window and help do the work or whatever, so they can help like make amends for what they've done. I don't know how practical. I mean, New Zealand has more sheep than people. So, I mean, it's not a huge country, so I don't know how practical a situation like that would be. But I thought, you know, it's a different way to think about this issue. But the point is, it's about trying to reconcile this offended relationship. And certainly, biblically, as citizens of the kingdom of God, that's what we should be striving for. And to have an attitude of grace and forgiveness, as Jesus talks about here. Yeah, Kyle? Right. Sticky fingers Jackson. That's exactly right. Oh, by the way, Jessica, an answer, potential answer to your question about timing, and this kind of goes to Kyle's point as well. To me, one of the greatest stories in the Bible of forgiveness is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And so I would think, just read through that story and kind of see how it all unfolds. All right, Pat, you get the last word. Right.
You know, or even worse, he loses all your money.
Right.
A very difficult situation.
Yeah.
Reconcile that. One thing, as far as you can get, you will probably never invest your money with that person.
That's right. Right. You know, that's one of the reasons, you know, sin is terrible because it puts people in a position where they're called upon to forgive horrible things that have been done to them. Sin is terrible. But God's grace is even greater than that. So, all right, thank you, everybody.